Excellent.
Good evening.
Good evening.
It is, as always, my great privilege and my joy to preach here tonight. And I'm especially happy because we already sang the passage that I'm preaching tonight. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you're familiar with that text, you can hear its echoes in Saved My Soul. First verse, I was lost when you came for me, held in chains by the enemy, but you broke them in victory. Now I'm free. And then the bridge, what once was dead is now alive. You gave to me the breath of life. You brought me up out from the grave. I'm bursting out with songs of praise. Amen for that. We have sung the text. Now let me read the text before we look at it together. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Oh, Father, we praise you. Our souls are moved already just by the reading of your word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This morning we feasted on Christ in the elements, being nourished by him as we partook. And may you similarly nourish our souls now as we hear these words spoken from you to us. May your word not return void in accordance with your promise, but may it accomplish the purpose for which you send it. Aid me to speak clearly, to speak accurately. Give me grace to model an appropriate response to this text and to lead this precious flock in worship over your word tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, in whom we are alive. Amen. Stories told of some twins. One of them, an inveterate optimist, and the other, an unyielding pessimist. After some years, their parents became concerned that their personalities were so diametrically opposed to one another. And so they took these twins to get some professional help. And the professional realized that they were complete opposites, one always seeing the bright side of life, the other always looking down. But he was confident that he could bring some balance. And so he prepared two rooms. And first he brought the pessimist twin into a room full of toys. From floor to ceiling, all of the toys that a little child could ever dream of. But instead of being happy, the pessimist sat down and started to cry. And so the man asked, what's wrong? Why are you crying? He said, well, these toys will break. And then my friends will come over and they'll fight over them. And these toys are going to cause me so many problems. And so the exasperated professional went over to the optimist and thought maybe he'd have better chances. And he took him to a different room. And inside this room was a large pile of manure. But then the optimist twin runs straight to the manure and jumps in and starts digging through it. And the man says, what are you doing? Why are you digging through that manure? The twin says, well, with all this manure, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. In Ephesians 2, we see that the Apostle Paul is very pessimistic about man. But he is also very optimistic because of God. And that's what we're going to see tonight. The big idea of these 10 verses is that in Christ, you are alive. In Christ, you are alive. If you were here last time I spoke in evening service, we saw from Ephesians chapter 1 that in Christ you are blessed. We learned about the doctrine that's called union with Christ, which simply means that when you are saved, you get connected to Christ. You are united to Christ in such a way that you benefit from Him. That which belongs to Christ becomes yours. And we learned that we shouldn't envision the blessings of salvation as little packets floating out in the ether that we then connect to ourselves as though there's some justification there and so I connect it to myself. And here's some forgiveness. And here's some freedom from guilt. And here's some hope of heaven. It's not that the packets connect to us. It's that in Christ, every spiritual blessing is united to Him. And then when I am united to Him, all of His blessings become mine. All of His blessings become yours, fellow Christian. In Christ, you are blessed. And Paul continues on in chapter 2 with this great theme of being in Christ and teaches that in Christ, you are alive. That if you are alive tonight, alive spiritually, alive to God, it is not because of you, but it is because Jesus Christ is alive and you are connected vibrantly to Him. At the end of chapter 1, Paul prayed that his readers would be able to know the resurrecting power of God. He prayed that his readers would know the greatness of what God had done for them. That they would know the surpassing greatness of His power, the strength which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. You see, Paul believes that the same resurrecting power that God used to raise Christ from the dead is now at work in believers. And he wants us to know that. And then I think in chapter 2, Paul starts trying to answer his own prayer. He says, Christian, I want you to know the resurrecting power of God in your life. So let me tell you about the resurrecting power of God in your life. And so as we look at these verses tonight, we will be yet again an answer to Paul's prayer as we see the resurrecting power of God at work in us. So we're going to see in 3 points tonight the resurrecting power of God. First, we're going to see that apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead. First point tonight, apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead. That's the first three verses. Paul describes us in a couple different ways. He describes our condition before Christ. First, he says that we were dead. It's chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. One of my favorite movies is The Princess Bride. And there's a great scene in The Princess Bride where Wesley, the hero, is apparently dead, but his friends Inigo and Fezzik aren't willing to give up on him yet, and so they take him to the healer, Miracle Max. And Miracle Max looks at him and examines him and tries to figure out whether there's still any hope. And then he pronounces the verdict. Miracle Max tells them, "It just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead." There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Now, mostly dead is slightly alive. And if you've seen the movie, you know it can be cured with a chocolate pill. You were not mostly dead before Christ came to you. You were not mostly dead. Your sins could not be cured with a chocolate pill. You were all dead in your trespasses and your sins. And what does dead mean? Well, dead means spiritually unresponsive. Dead people do not respond to external stimulation. They're unable to. And so the same with you when you were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people cannot respond to external spiritual stimulation. John Stott writes, "Many non-Christians seem very much alive. One has the vigorous body of an athlete, another the lively mind of a scholar, a third the vivacious personality of a film star. Are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? Yes, indeed, we must and do say this very thing. For in the sphere which matters supremely, which is neither the body nor the mind nor the personality, but the soul, they have no life. And you can tell it. They are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping of their spirit towards him in the cry, 'Abba, Father,' no longing for fellowship with his people. They are as unresponsive to him as a corpse. So we should not hesitate to affirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death, and that those who live it are dead even while they are living." Are you dead or alive tonight? Are you dead or are you alive? Do you have a love for God? Are you spiritually responsive? Do you rejoice in God's love for you when you read it in the Word, when you hear it proclaimed? Do you enjoy being with God's people? Do you like to learn more about your Savior? Do you wish that you could stop sinning, not because sin makes your life miserable, mainly, but because sin offends and grieves the God whom you love? Those are signs of life. I hope they're present in your life. Consider your state. For those of you who are now alive, remember your former deadness. It is good for you to think on how you used to be. Remember, if you can, back before Christ saved you. Think what you were like at church. Think how the sermons affected you or didn't affect you. Think about your lack of interest in the people of God. Consider how you were consumed with self, not with others. Certainly not with the Creator. Consider how you went through your days mindless of God, unconcerned about Him, thinking only of yourself. Think what a sad, miserable, lonely life it was. And then rejoice that you're not that way anymore. In Christ, you are alive. And I know there's some days in the Christian life where you almost feel like you're dead again. There's days when you wake up and not well rested, didn't get enough sleep, you have an ache from how you slept wrong, there's worries that jump into your mind the moment you wake up, there's a long day ahead, you don't feel like reading the Bible, you don't feel like praying, you just feel like being grumpy all day. I have those days. I know you have those days. There's some days you just feel like you're dead. You feel dead. But you're not dead. You may be spiritually sluggish. But even your most spiritually sluggish days are far better than the best day you ever had when you were dead. And you can be thankful for that, even when you feel spiritually sluggish. That there's life within you. Even when you're so sluggish, there's life within you. Paul also says that you were disobedient. Verse 2. It's in these trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Like zombies. Zombies are dead, but they can still do a lot of damage. And so also with you, when you were dead, you could still do a lot of damage. You committed a lot of sins when you were spiritually dead. And it's because you were following the wrong things. You were following the world and the devil and the flesh. Paul says you were following the course of this world. As one translation puts it, you just drifted along the stream of this world's ideas of living. Whatever ungodly culture and society thought influenced you and directed the way you lived. You followed the devil. Verse 2 says that you formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, which is a term for Satan. You weren't neutral as an unbeliever. You were following after God's archenemy. And maybe that looked like sex and drugs and theft. Maybe it just looked like pride and rudeness and self-righteousness. Might have looked disrespectable or respectable. But either way, the devil had you trapped. You were following the world, following the devil, and following the flesh. Verse 3 says that you were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Whatever you wanted to do, you did it, without any regard for God and His commandments. And even if you lived an outwardly conformist life, it was because your deepest desires were for the praise of man, not the praise of God. Apart from Christ, you were dead, you were disobedient, and you were doomed. It's the end of verse 3. Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What is wrath? John Stott writes that wrath is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, His settled refusal to compromise with it, and His resolve instead to condemn it. God is opposed to sin. He is opposed to wickedness. And so He will punish it. He will ruin it. He will destroy it. Apart from Christ, you were not a child of the Father. You were a child of wrath. Wrath was what you had coming. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. Why does Paul here spend so much time detailing our deadness? Isn't it a bit of a downer? Well, yes, but it's necessary. I think if you went to a doctor and just a routine checkup, you're sitting in the room at the end after they've done all the tests, waiting for the doctor to come in and tell you how things turned out. Suddenly he comes rushing in and says, "I have really good news for you. There's been just a recent medical discovery. I think you're a perfect candidate for it, and I'm going to write you a prescription. They have invented a pill to cure ugliness." Now that's good news. But it's also bad news. And unless you're willing to accept the bad news, you'll never enjoy the good news. And it's the same thing here. Only when you are willing to embrace the bad news of who you were apart from Christ can you rejoice in the good news of who you are in Christ. And that brings us to our second point tonight. First is that apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead. Point two, with Christ, we are spiritually alive. With Christ, we are spiritually alive. That's verses 4-7. Paul's writing about being in Christ. And you think if you're in a group of people, then you will do things with that group. Same thing with Christ. If you are in Christ, then you do things with Christ. And here, Paul lists three different things that the Christian does with Christ. It says that with Christ, you, Christian, have been made alive, you have been raised up, and you have been seated. All of those with Christ. The first of those is that you are alive with Christ. Second, that you're ascended with Christ. And third, that you're authoritative with Christ. So the first of those is in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It's like syncing your iPod. You plug your iPod into your computer and there's music on the computer, and you hit the sync button and the music goes over onto your iPod so that now you can listen to that music from your iPod. There's that connection. Same thing with the believer and with Christ. Because they're connected, when Jesus Christ gets up from the grave, well, the believer comes on with him. The reason that you aren't dead in your spiritual grave is because Jesus isn't dead in his physical grave. Because he got up 2,000 years ago, you get up too. You're alive. You're spiritually responsive. Your heart responds to God. And it gets even better than that. You're not just alive with Christ, you're also ascended with Christ. Verse 6 says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him. That first little bit, raised us up. That's referring to the ascension. That is, after Christ got up from the tomb, he spent 40 days on earth, and then the Father took him up to heaven. Talks about that at the end of Luke. Christ descended in order to save, and then he ascended in order to rule over the cosmos. So physically, we're here in this room. But spiritually, mysteriously, somehow, we are with Christ in heaven. Christ was raised up there, and we're raised with him. And so, in some spiritual sense, because of our connection with Christ, we're up there in heaven too. And I don't totally get how that works, and I don't even know how to explain it fully. But it's good news, because if Christ is in heaven, and part of you is already there because of your connection with him, then the rest of you is going to make it. No matter how hard this life is, if you've already got a connection to heaven, you're going to get there someday. That's good news for you. Alive with Christ, ascended with Christ, and authoritative with Christ. The end of verse 6 says that God seated us with him in the heavenly places. And as Christ is seated in heaven on a chair, on a throne, it's a position of authority. It's a position of rule. This is what Paul writes toward the end of chapter 1. He says that these are in accordance with the working of the strength of God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. That is the authority that Christ now enjoys in heaven at his Father's right hand. An authority that is far above all human rulers, far above all titles and names and nobility, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Everything is in subjection now under the feet of Christ. And you are authoritative with him. You are seated with Christ. Somehow you share in that rule. You share in that authority. And again, I don't totally understand how that works. And I don't feel like I can explain it particularly well. But at the very least, what it means is that you are not under the control of Satan. You are not under the control of sin. You are not under the control of death. You are not under the control of this world. You are not under the control of the flesh. You are not under the control of any government or world system opposed to Christ. You are not under control by those things, because Christ is over them all and you are connected to him. You are not controlled by your sin, by the world, the flesh, the devil. None of those are in charge of you, because Christ is in charge of them and you are connected to him. And you share in his authority even now. And someday it will be obvious and clear and apparent to all how we share in that authority. Now it's much harder to see, but we take it by faith. That Christ rules all. And by the marvelous love of God, we share in that authority. Why has God done this? Why has God made us alive with Christ, caused us to ascend with Christ, given us authority with Christ? Why has God done this? Verse 7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's so that God can be kind to you. That's why he's done these wonderful things for you. God just wants to be kind. He wants to show his grace to you. And he wants to do it for ages upon ages. And so in order to be able to show you such kindness, he had to take your dead self and raise it to life. And he had to bring it up to heaven to be with him. And he had to free it from all domination by sin and Satan. And so he did, by connecting you with Christ. So that now, and for ages and ages to come, there will be nothing but kindness and kindness and kindness from God for you. With Christ, we are spiritually alive. Third, finally, in Christ, we are God's workmanship. In Christ, we are God's workmanship. Verses 8 through 10. Verses we all love. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see a couple things here. First, that we are not saved by works. It's very clear in this text. We are not saved by works. Paul says that it is by grace you have been saved. Grace is a gift. It is the undeserved kindness of God. It is God himself coming to you and doing good to you. It's not a work of human effort. It's grace. And he says, it's by grace, not grace that we earn by works, but grace that we lay hold of through faith. Faith is an abandoning of self and a resting wholly in Christ. It is a trusting in him. It is a being satisfied in him over all that this world can give. Faith is how we lay hold of Christ, by admitting our own emptiness and receiving his offer of himself. We lay hold of Christ through faith and are united to him and receive every spiritual blessing. It's not by works, it's by grace through faith, and that is so that no one can boast. Verse 9, it is not as a result of works that no one should boast. And you can understand how that works. If you build something, and then your neighbor comes over and says, that looks really good. And you can say, why, thank you, I did that. And you can boast in your abilities as a craftsman. Same thing if you're good at knitting or coding or landscaping, whatever it is. If you do it, you get credit for it. You can boast. God has designed salvation intentionally so that no human being gets to boast at all. God has designed salvation so that you get zero credit for it, and he gets all of the credit for it. He has done that by just removing you from the equation. You don't do any works to attain salvation. It is by grace, that is, his own gift, and the way that you get connected to it is through faith, which is an empty-handed, open-armed embrace of Christ. Not a work, a desperate resting in Christ, and a desperate belief that he is true in what he says and how he promises to save. And Paul even says that the grace and the faith, all of that is the gift of God. You can't even say, oh no, my faith is my work. Because that too is part of God's gift to you. You are totally out of the picture. And thus you are totally unable to boast. And so, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast about anything, don't boast about your IQ, or your looks, or your lifetime accomplishments, or even your grandchildren. Boast in the Lord. Tell other people about the great things that he has done. So we see that we're not saved by works, but just as importantly, we see that we are saved for works. You get that? We are not saved by works. We are saved for works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Martin Luther himself, that great champion of justification by faith alone, says this about how faith produces works. He says, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. Faith does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. I love that. Luther was as zealous as any for the purity of the gospel. He was zealous to declare that we are declared right before God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, not because of any works that we do, but because of our faith which lays hold of Christ. And yet he was also zealous that those who are in Christ know that they are now God's workmanship. They have been created, remade, renovated in Christ. To what end? To the end that they might do good works. God is so committed to these works that he hasn't even left it up to you to figure out what they are. He has already prepared them. They're already ready. All you have to do is do them. God has already been at work in your future, later tonight, tomorrow, next week, decade from now. He's laid out all sorts of good works for you. And all you have to do is walk your little self along and do those good works that God has already gotten ready for you to do. He has prepared them, and he is ready to assist. It's what Paul says over in Philippians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, do good works. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is so committed to you doing good and not being a spiritual couch potato that he has prepared good works for you to do, and he is inside you, giving you the willing, the desire, and the actual doing of those good works. That is how committed God is to you doing good. Because God does good. And it gives him a bad name if there's a bunch of people calling themselves Christians who aren't doing good. Because they don't look very much like God. It has zero to do with earning acceptance with God, and everything to do with union with Christ. If you are in Christ and you have been connected to him and you are benefiting from him, then you will also be transformed so that practically, day by day, you look more like Christ. And Christ was the greatest doer of good works to ever walk this earth. And he died, and he rose again, and he is interceding for you now so that you, too, will do good works. They've been prepared for you. God is for you, enabling you. So figure out what they are. Wake up tomorrow and think, what good can I do today? To my husband, to my neighbors, the people I see at the store, the people I work with. What good can you do? You ever heard of the phrase eternal optimist? Some people are eternal optimists. An eternal optimist is someone who stays positive no matter what. You know, he loses his job. He's like, well, a new opportunity must be just around the corner. Or his dog dies. Like, well, at least he had a happy life. Or he breaks his leg. It's like, well, at least it wasn't my neck. We're eternal optimists. But you know what? We Christians ought to be eternal optimists in the truest sense. Because we are in Christ, we can be optimistic about eternity. What awaits you? A million years from now. Nothing except the immeasurable riches of God's grace in kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. In Christ, you are alive. Your future is secure. So rejoice, my beloved brothers and sisters, and be eternal optimists your whole life long, until Jesus takes you home for a joyous eternity. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we once were dead, but now we are alive. And it is not our own doing. It is your gift to us. It's because you connected us to Christ. Your resurrection power raised him from the dead. And it raised us from the dead too, because of our union with him. God, may we just praise you tonight for that. May our living souls be unable to help themselves and burst forth in songs of adoration and genuine heartfelt joy. And then may we continue on out of that joy to do much good. For the good of others, for the glory of your name, and for the joy of our own souls. It is in the name of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, that I make these requests. Amen.